tithe what your pastor doesn't want you to know. There are two covenants in the Bible. There are two covenants, two testaments, two agreements in the Bible. Do you know the difference between the two covenants? In the Old Covenant, Israel was given commandments, laws of God that serve to show his perfect ways. You know those, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. There are many others. But the commandments, if we honestly look at them, expose the fact that we are all sinners. To sin is to fall short of God's perfection. The Bible in the Old Testament tells us that if we have broken one commandment, we are guilty of all. And the New Covenant agrees with these concepts. For example, in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Up to this point, the two covenants are basically the same. The commandment laws are, in fact, reiterated in the New Covenant. Romans 2:21 says, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Romans 13:9 says, for this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So commandment law shows all of us, Christian and Jew, that we are sinners. Now, what shall we do about our sin? Repent. Turn away. Do the best you can not to do these wrong things now that you know them. Repent is found in the Old Covenant and the New. For example, Ezekiel 14:6. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. In the New Testament, it's in Mark 6:12. And they went out and preached that men should repent. Up to this point, the two covenants are basically the same. Israel in the Old Covenant understood their sin, and the New Covenant believers understand sin from the same basic commandments. Next question, what's the penalty for sin? Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin condemns all of us to death and hell. So what about the sin we have done? Is there any way to be forgiven of sin? Is there any way to be cleansed of this stain? God has made a way. He will accept a payment, an offering for sin. I deserve to die for my sin, but if something will die in my place, if innocent blood would be shed, if something or someone will offer themselves in my place, if someone will die for me, if someone or something will die the death I deserve for my sin, up to this point, the two covenants are basically the same, because this is true in the Old and the New Covenant. Is there any way to be forgiven of sin? I would hope that anyone who is a Christian will know the answer to this question. Of course we know about the blood that cleanses our sin. Of course we know of the offering made in our behalf at the cross of Calvary. Of course we know that Christ died for our sin. Of course we know of the atonement his blood makes for us. Of course we know that he stands in the Holy of Holies, in God's house, in God's sanctuary, in heaven, and makes continual offering for our sin. Hebrews 10:10. By which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus called himself meat and bread and blood and offered himself on the cross to forgive our sin. John 6:55, for my flesh is meat indeed and my blood is drink indeed. Leviticus 17:11, God speaks and says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Well, what about Israel in the Old Covenant? Did they have a way to be cleansed of sin? Did they have a way of paying God for their sin? Did they have an offering? Let's go back to that verse we just read, Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Note this scripture. To Christians, it seems to be speaking about Jesus, and it is a prophecy of his work. But the atoning blood is in the Old Covenant also. You see, in the Old Covenant, God gave Israel other laws, laws which were not commandments to expose sin, but should be referred to as sacrificial law. Have you ever heard of sacrificial law? Probably not. Those are the parts of the Bible that we usually skip, which is a shame, because if we did read them, we might realize we are more familiar with sacrificial law than we think. Here are some examples of sacrificial law. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 7, "And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Leviticus 4:25, "And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out his blood at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering." Leviticus 16:18, "And he shall go out into the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about." Leviticus 2:14, "And if thou offer a meat offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meat offering of thy first fruits green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out full ears." Hebrews 13:11, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp." There are pages and pages of instructions on how to offer animals, how to offer grains and crops. Not all animals are crops, but certain specific clean crops and herd animals. So why should we study this stuff? After all, since we have Jesus, we don't have to do this stuff, right? Well, I have news for you. What you don't know can hurt you. So let's study this subject a little. Get an overview. What did Israel have to do according to the Old Covenant laws in order to have their sin forgiven? How to have your sin forgiven, Old Covenant style. Here's how it worked. In the Old Covenant, Israel had to build a big building. This temple, the sanctuary, the house of God, since God's presence was in the Holy of Holies, only found here behind a thick veil. In those days, God lived in this big building. The Jews had to conquer and own the land of Israel, since sacrificial law required these crops and herds be raised in Israel. These offerings were brought into the house of God. To enter the sanctuary, you had to first go by a gate called praise. Next, there was an inner court called worship. So the format of this big building always starts with praise and worship. In the temple, there was an altar. On that altar was the delegated, designated, appointed, anointed, ordained authority who had the right to do the ministry of the temple, the Levitical priest, the shepherds of Israel, the pastor. You see, in the Old Covenant, only one of the 12 tribes of Israel had the right to operate in ministry, the Levites. Ministry was a birthright. The other 11 tribes of Israel were often referred to as the congregation, a term which is really only found in the Old Testament. The job of the congregation was to bring in the offerings and therefore support this structure and function. Does any of this sound familiar to you? The procedures that sacrificial law required sound somewhat familiar to the Christian. The fact is that 1,700 years ago, the church decided to use these as the typological operational principles of the church meeting. What we seem to be unaware of is that Jesus fulfilled the sacrificial laws. You see, Jesus called himself all the parts of the Old Covenant sin offering, meat, blood, bread. The New Covenant is very clear that Jesus fulfilled the sacrificial laws. We certainly do not need to offer goats and rams and bullocks and grain and corn. The New Covenant tells us that there is no more sin offering, Hebrews 10:18. Above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Well, you may be saying, what does this have to do with tithe? Answer, everything. Tithe was the amount of the sin offering in the Old Covenant. I'll say that again. Tithe was the amount of the sin offering in the Old Covenant. This is pure, simple, biblical truth, and it seems no one can really dispute it. Now, just a little note. Tithe is actually the tip of the iceberg of Christian disobedience. What is most hard to believe is that the entire functional structure of church is biblically incorrect. the definition of ministerial authority, the format of meeting, the congregation, the offering, are all wrong structures if we are New Covenant Christians. The rest of the study is going to focus on tithe, but bear in mind that the real tragedy is the incorrect functioning that Christians have endured for centuries and the wrong definition of ministry that we so readily accept, the results of which are that God is hindered from working all that he would like in all of us. Now back to tithe. You see, tithe is a number. Tithe means one-tenth. That's all it means. But the question is this: one-tenth of what to whom? Well, we already answered the first question. One-tenth of what? Let's go to Leviticus 27:32. And concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. Leviticus 27:30, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's, it is holy unto the Lord. Deuteronomy 12:17, thou mayest not eat within thy gates the tithe of thy corn, or of thy wine, or of thy oil, or of the firstlings of thy herds, or of thy flock, nor any of thy vows which thou vowest, nor thy freewill offerings, or heave offerings of thine hand. Deuteronomy 14:22, thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. Nehemiah 13:12, then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil into the treasuries. 2 Chronicles 31:6, and concerning the children of Israel and Judah that dwelt in the cities of Judah, they also brought in the tithe of the oxen and sheep and the tithe of holy things which were consecrated unto the Lord their God, and laid them by heaps. As I said, tithe was the amount of the sin offering in the Old Covenant. God in the Old Covenant did not ask Israel for all of the animals or crops as a sin payment. He was very specific, only certain animals and crops in different seasons. God only wanted what was due him. He did not want to bankrupt Israel. The simplest way to understand it is Leviticus 17:11. The blood on the altar is what atoned for the sin. Well, where did they get that blood from? These animals that they were bringing in. God did not ask Israel for money. He only accepted the blood of clean animals, since this was the payment for sin. God asked for one-tenth of the increase of the herds. This meant one-tenth of the baby animals. Certainly, if he asked for one-tenth of all the herds, they would be depleted in a short time. Not everything was tithable. Peter never paid a tithe of his fish, since fish was a common food, edible but not tithable. Let's take a look at this point. Point number one, tithe in the Bible was always animals or crops. Yes, once God told Israel to convert the tithe to money when they were traveling, but once only. So come on, is this an excuse to ask for money from Christians every week over and over again? Now what about the tithe that Abraham paid to Melchizedek? Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils, Hebrews 7:4. Notice he paid him spoils. Sounds like cash, but it was not. Spoils are crops. Look it up in the Greek sometime. The Greek word there is akrothenion. It means the top of the heap, the first fruits, the best of the spoils or crops. The Greeks customarily selected from the topmost portion of the heaps and offered this to the gods. Another little aside, some churches ask for first fruits offerings. What they say this means is to take some extra money and give it to the church. Huh? Fruit is fruit. When Israel made a first fruits offering, they were taking real fruit, real crops, and making them as a sin offering to God. Over the course of history, tithe has been expanded into all kinds of ways. For example, people have tried to turn almost everything in the Old Testament into tithe or into that was tithable into money. For example, seed is often taught that means money. Seed is money, and seed is what you have, and you need to tithe of it. That doesn't make sense. Seed is seed. Unless Jesus said in the New Testament that seed that's sown in the parable of the sower is the word of God. What's sad is when those things that Jesus taught and the things that are in the Bible are turned into money, you may be missing the real teaching of what's going on. Jesus was talking about ministering the gospel when he talked about sowing seed. He wasn't talking about giving money to the church or giving money to anyone. He was talking about the necessity of all of us witnessing the gospel, sowing the seed of the word of God. It's pretty dangerous, I think, and shortchanges Jesus' teachings to turn seed into money. Now here's another point. Tithe in the Bible was always given to the high priest of Jerusalem. The Levites, those born of the tribe of Levi, collected the tithe, Hebrews 7:5. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. The Levitical priesthood, the birthright ministers of Israel, received the tithe and had a full-time job making the continual sin offerings for the nation. They lived off the tithe. They were allowed to eat parts of the offering in the showbread. What's interesting to note is that they weren't allowed to own land in Israel. Very interesting thing to notice. Matthew chapter 12, verse 4, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest. Now let's compare this to the New Covenant bread offering. 1 Corinthians 10:17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. In the New Covenant, all may partake of the bread offering. This is very significant, but it may not be to us when we ritualize the Lord's Supper. The fact that all may partake of the bread offering is a clear change in the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, all the church is meant to be a priesthood. 1 Peter 2:5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, in the New Covenant, ministry is a gift given to every one of us. See Ephesians chapter 4, please. Something which we are all meant to work in as equals with the Lord in authority. Question, is that what you do in your church? If you pay tithe in your church, you have already set a definition of ministry as a type of authority over others. Pastor, do you stand in the pulpit every week and do all you can to try to get people to serve God and not have much happen ever? Maybe it is because of these traditional formats and structures that we agree on so thoroughly and live out so repetitively. There's nothing wrong with you, Pastor, but maybe it's the pulpit that's wrong. Once again, if we look at Melchizedek, who is often used to try to bring tithe into the New Testament, you will see that he is called the High Priest of Jerusalem, and Abraham is said to have given him one-tenth of the spoils. Spoils may sound like treasure or money to us, but in fact, like we said before, the Greek word here used is the top part of a load of crops. You see, the Bible is very consistent. Tithe is always either meat or crops of some kind, not money. Not paid to the pastor of the New Covenant Church. No, not at all. Tithe was the amount of the sin offering in the Old Covenant. And that's why it's not in the New Covenant. But a lot of people hear tithe preaching all the time. It's interesting to notice that tithe preachers just can't seem to make up their mind. About half of the preachers say tithe is of the law, so it has to be done. The other half say that tithe is a super special above the law principle, since Melchizedek's tithe predates the giving of the law. If you'll excuse me, I could solve the controversy. Tithe preachers are functioning from a wrong definition of tithe. Remember what we have said? Tithe is the amount of the sin offering. Well, obviously, sin predates the giving of the law, right? Sin came in with Adam and Eve. They ate the forbidden fruit and came to the knowledge of right and wrong. They were now sinners. But God is very merciful. Moses would not come around for many, many years with the sacrificial laws that would make atonement for the soul. God is very merciful. He gave the knowledge of sin offering to many people even before the giving of the law. Adam and Eve made a covering of animal skins. Cain and Abel made offerings of grain and animals. Noah made offerings. So did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all before the Mosaic law was physically given to Moses. Why did they make these offerings? Because sin predates the giving of the law, and God is a merciful and loving God, and he desires all people to be cleansed of sin. He gave all these people, and anyone who would listen to them, the knowledge of sin offering, the way to be cleansed of sin. And for us New Covenant believers, these are an incredible prophecy of what Jesus would do for us on the cross. I prefer to read the Bible and see a loving and merciful God, I cannot read the Bible and see these actions of offering animals and crops as a way that Christian believers should operate together. Why can't we simply look in the New Covenant and see Jesus as our example? So now Abraham made a prophetic offering to Melchizedek. How much of his grain did he offer? 1/10, tithe. It's a prophecy of the future law-given offerings and a prophecy of Jesus, one true great offering made for all of us, his blood and body on the cross. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14 says this. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 10:4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. You see, the blood of Jesus is much more powerful and permanently removes the stain of sin. There's no more need to make repetitive offerings. John 1:29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God takes away sin. Once Jesus has done that, we accept him by faith, and that faith in him that he is making the offerings for our sin is what saves us. Now let's take a look at a little history, because a little history never really hurt. Who invented the Christian tithe? Well, as we said at the very beginning, tithe is an old covenant practice and not found in the New Testament church. The New Testament church, who were at first mostly Jews, would have felt a bit ridiculous paying tithe. Just think about it. What were they preaching? Weren't they witnessing a gospel that said, Christ has died for our sins. Christ is our high priest. Hebrews 3:1, Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:14, Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Hebrews 4:15, For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Wouldn't they have been hypocritical if they then walked into the temple in Jerusalem, brought in an animal, and gave it to the priest as a sin offering? If they did this, they would have been paying tithe according to the laws of the Old Covenant. Of course, tithe was not a part of the New Covenant church. It contradicted the gospel. They realized fully that they were functioning under the authority of a new high priest and a new offering. Some look at Jesus telling a man to make an offering in the temple as a proper offering for his healing. For example, in Luke chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And he charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing, according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. Now this was exactly correct to do, since the Old Covenant Mosaic Law was still in effect for Israel. This event took place before Jesus' death and resurrection, before the New Covenant came into being. The New Covenant sin offering had not yet been made, and Jesus did everything exactly correctly. Is there any argument there? Jesus told the man to do this also as a testimony to the priest. He wanted them to see that God healed outside the confines of their temple, their rulership, their experience, and their authority. Tithe is taught to Christians in a very deceptive way. Not to say that pastors are purposefully deceptive. Most are only copying what they have heard others say. But copycatting can be a dangerous thing. Does anyone know who originated tithe teaching? Well, the Christian tithe goes back to the Dark Ages and the Catholic institution. In those days, the common peasants had no access to the Bible. They could only hear what was handed them by their leaders. And then we still have this tradition in our churches today to some degree. Remember, the entire format of the church is based on the Old Covenant concepts of the temple, the offerings and tithe, the congregation, and ministerial authority. The format of church meeting that says only the pastor can teach comes from the Dark Ages when most people were illiterate. In fact, the medieval origin of the word clergy, a word that's not found in the Bible, means simply someone who could read. I have in front of me an example of a very good dictionary that shows the word clergy or clergyman, and it shows that the root word of that is the word clerk, and the archaic meaning of clerk or clergyman was a person who can read and write. In the dark ages, the priest of the local parish was usually one of the few people in the village who knew how to read and write, so he became known as a clergyman. That's where we get these words from. We think they're in the Bible, but they're not. It's sad to say that most tithers were people who didn't truly study the Bible themselves in those days. They couldn't even get their hands on one. Think honestly, when you read the Bible or when you've read the Bible for yourself, did tithe stand out to you anywhere as much as tithe teachers say it does? Tithe was definitely not a part of the New Covenant Church. The Christian tithe turns up in the Dark Ages Catholic Church. Yet actually, it was the Roman Empire that gave the church an extreme makeover in the 4th century. The Romans were famous for taking foreign religions and turning them into money-making machines for themselves and their hierarchy. And they did exactly this to the Christian church. No more of that messy apostleship. Make sure that no one could read the Bible by locking it up in a monastery. Build big buildings, take over the pagan basilicas, imitate the Jewish synagogue, create a new priesthood, pastor, turn ministry into authority over others, which is exactly what Jesus warned of in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 and 26, Mark chapter 10, verse 42 and 43, and Luke chapter 22, verses 25 and 26. In those verses, Jesus warned that the kings of the Gentiles, and certainly the kings of the Gentiles were the Roman emperors, exercise authority over others. And Jesus, in all three of those places and other places, said specifically that Christians should not exercise authority one over another among ourselves by the method of the kings of the Gentiles. Well, do we realize how much the Roman Empire, the kings of the Gentiles, have influenced the meeting of Christians? You see, the 4th century church had a very unusual problem. One they had never faced before. A Roman emperor, Theodosius by name, had suddenly declared Christianity to be the official religion of Rome. Imagine this. Suddenly everyone was a Christian. Well, not really, but whatever the Roman emperor said was law, since he was the god above all the gods. What would you do? Imagine someone with that much power walks into your church. Hey, you know, I really like your church. Tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to force everyone to believe like you. What would you do? There certainly is a lot of work to be done, teaching, all these millions of new converts. Certainly no need to work in apostleship, no more need to work together in small groups and spread the gospel together. We'll just have to reinvent things. And what did they invent? Sunday church. An authoritarian priesthood, hierarchy, a strict format of worship and teaching, and land acquisition. Sound familiar? The fact is the church hasn't changed much in these goals and ideas for centuries. I have in front of me a quote from a Catholic history book, a very honest Catholic history book, and it talks about what went on in the 4th century. It says, Christianity only recently threatened in its very existence by the state during the last and most cruel persecution, and still numerically only a small minority, was suddenly in the position to preach its belief publicly, to develop its religion, and to make known its maxims. Masses of people joined the church. Their registration and care required completely new forms of organization and ministry. Who can think ill of the bishops of this religiously agitated time for welcoming the aid of the state? They could only be glad of ecclesiastical canons, which now were worked out more explicitly, found official recognition as well, and were supported, if necessary, by the secular arm. Soon council decrees were published as imperial laws and thus incorporated into the political life. Now this section talks about the Emperor Theodosius. In the year 380, an imperial edict demanded that all subjects accept the religion of Christianity, which the saintly Apostle Peter transmitted to the Romans, and which Pope Darnassus in Rome and Bishop Alexander in Alexandria practiced. Conversion to paganism was made punishable in 381, and the Roman Senate, so far a refuge of the old state religion, solemnly had to disavow the belief in the gods. In 392, an imperial ordinance declared participation in pagan sacrifices in the temple as high treason. After that, paganism rapidly disappeared from public life. Christianity had become the official religion, and the church had become an imperial church. The tide had turned. Was the church right in agreeing to such close union with the state? The question raises a grave age-old uncertainty which to this day has not been resolved. Just think of what happened. I'd just like to reread one quote from that. Masses of people joined the church. Their registration and care required completely new forms of organization and ministry. Well, what was the new form of organization and ministry that was invented? The church service. You see, I believe what happened was that back in the Dark Ages, somebody took a Bible and looked for who made the most money. Let's see, those Levitical priests had it nice. They got that one-tenth thing. Well, we could turn it into money, kind of a new way to collect taxes, and we could claim it comes from God. Let's make it into a good deal for the poor people. You pay one-tenth of your income, and we'll build you a big cathedral, or should we call it a multimedia worship center. We'll supply some far-out music, a huge choir, or maybe an all-electric hip-hop band, and we'll teach you some stuff. We'll make ministry into show business, and the church can be whatever makes Christians happy and are willing to pay for. The Catholic Church enforced this stuff on all of Europe for 1,000 years, and the Protestants didn't do much to change any of it. Slowly, the Bible became more read and understood, and slowly, believers moved in the direction of a clearer understanding of it and who they are as believers. Perhaps this is why the church keeps breaking up into smaller and smaller pieces. Maybe someday we will finally be in the very small groups that the New Covenant asks for. So somewhere along the line, the tithe became money, the priest, pastor became the head of the church. Wow, is that a blasphemy. And Christians got broke. But not so much broke of their money. Much more importantly, they became broke from who they truly are as New Covenant believers. We are very short on ministry because of this. And because all of us are not serving God, which is what New Covenant ministry is, God is broke. He does not have all the earthly help he needs. And so since we are not doing our job, people are going to hell, dying for the ministry that we all have, that God has put in all of us, since the New Covenant says God gave it to us all. But our experience and our pocketbook says the church leader is the minister, and we are not. Now let's talk about tithes and offerings. Some churches ask for tithes and offerings. It is true that in the Old Covenant, Israel was asked by God to make special offerings at various times. But does this translate to mean that the New Covenant Christian Church should make special money contributions whenever the leaders ask? Of course not. Israel had written instructions from God to follow. And if we actually followed those instructions fully, we would have to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and bring in animals and crops in the seasons that the Bible states. The purpose of the offerings would be as payment for sin. All offerings have this purpose, and we should know that Christians have a different, better offering, the blood of Jesus Christ, Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. The New Covenant specifies that these practices from the Old Covenant are shadows. The truth is, we operate the Christian church on these shadows, and to some degree ignore the substance of what we are meant to be doing together. We are meant to work together as equals in the Lord, meet in small groups, and share the gospel. We are meant to give God every opportunity to lead, and all our giving should be decreed by Him through prayer. Now let's investigate a mystery. I'll call it the Malachi mystery. This book of the Bible is where most tithe preaching comes from. Or rather, I should say, it comes from these specific out-of-context verses in the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8, 10, and 11. Those are the big ones. Let me read them to you. Verse 8 says, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Verse 10 says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall be room enough to receive it. Verse 11 says, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. These three verses are often taught as threats and blessings to Christians. The threat, this is, you do not tithe, that if you do not tithe, you rob God. If you don't pay tithe, you're not doing your part to pay the electric bill in the church building, or you're not giving that money that the work of the church requires. On the other hand, if you tithe, God will open the windows and pour out a blessing. In other words, if you pay tithe, God will pay you back somewhere, somehow. The check is in the mail, and superstition will take care of the rest. The third big tithe teaching is that if you tithe, God will rebuke the devourer. In other words, you have to pay for God's protection from Satan. Well, let's just stop and think a minute. Okay, the devourer is Satan. He certainly comes to steal, kill, and destroy. No argument there. He comes to devour our blessings in life. But now let's take this into reality. Let's say Satan tries to destroy your life, to devour your family, your possessions. He is attacking you, and it is serious. That can happen, and it does happen to all Christians. What do you pray by? I hope you know to pray by the blood of Jesus. I hope you know that the blood of Christ rebukes Satan. I hope you know this. Now let me ask you, do you pray by your tithe? I don't think so. But hold that thought, because it is the example that is going to unravel the mystery of the book of Malachi. But first, why don't we start at the beginning in order to unravel this mystery? Let me give you a trivia question. What is the least read chapter in the Bible? Answer, Malachi chapter 1. You see, everybody who goes to a tithe-preaching church has heard Malachi chapter 3, and particularly those three verses, over and over and over again. But did you ever read Malachi chapter 1? Do you dare to read what the pastor never cares to share with you? Let's break the rules and do so. Let's read from the book of Malachi chapter 1 and see if we can get the message that Malachi was trying to get across and that the Word of God is trying to give. Verse 1 says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I love Jacob. And I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts?" This is what the tithe preachers don't want you to know. The book of Malachi is a prophetic message to the priests of Israel, not a book of New Covenant Christian church operation. The priests were doing something wrong. They were offering blind and lame animals, and God was mad. So he gave Malachi this message. Since they were offering blind and lame animals instead of the healthy animals that God asked for, they were robbing God. Now does the robbing God verse make sense? Of course it does, when you read whom this book is directed toward, which is in chapter 1, which no one ever reads. The prophet then goes on to say that if they will make proper offerings, remember, tithe is the amount of the sin offering, God will then pour out a blessing and rebuke the devourer. Now maybe we can understand the true message of the book of Malachi for us Christians. The book of Malachi is actually a prophecy of Jesus. You see, in the Old Covenant, before Christ, before the cross, God honored the blood of slain animals, if done properly, but only because it was a prophecy of what Christ would do on the cross. These offerings, as a shadow of what Christ would accomplish, was to rebuke Satan. The Old Covenant offering, the blood of animals, rebuked Satan for Israel. The New Covenant offering, the blood of Jesus, rebuked Satan for Christians. Question, which do you rely on? Hebrews 10:1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. The book of Malachi, for us New Covenant believers, is a very meaningful prophecy of Jesus and the power of his blood. It is the blood of Jesus that rebukes the devourer for us. For Israel, it was the shadow of Christ's blood, the tithe, the blood of animals, that would cleanse sin and enable God's power to come against Satan. You see, it's a pretty wonderful prophecy, the book of Malachi. You miss it completely if you believe Malachi is talking about money. You see, it's all about Jesus. It's a prophecy about him, not a book of operational principles for Christians. No, that stuff is in the New Testament. But the church has ignored most of that stuff for centuries. Well, what about giving? Yes, absolutely, Christians should give. The New Covenant tells us how to give, but first we need a crash course in how the New Covenant church should work, since we are so accustomed to the Old Covenant typology. Here's how the New Covenant church worked, to put it briefly. One, small groups. Why? Because Jesus did it. Two, meeting largely in homes. Why? Because Jesus did it. Number three, praying in the Spirit. Why? Because Jesus did it. Number four, asking God to lead them. Why? Because Jesus did it. What do I mean by that? Jesus said he did all that the Father told him to do. Number five, praying for his direction to further the gospel. Why? Because Jesus did it. Ministry is a gift that's in all believers. In fact, the ministry gifts are a description of the functional plan of operation. No one but Christ is meant to have authority. 1 Timothy 6:15, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. The words only potentate means the only one who is supposed to have authority, talking about Jesus. Ephesians 1:22, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. And we are not to exercise authority one over another among ourselves. Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So what about giving? Simple. Like all things, it is led by God. Spirit-led giving is the way the New Covenant Church is supposed to work. Understanding these concepts of function, here is one of the few New Covenant scriptures which is often used to enforce tithe. 1 Corinthians 9:9, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or 1 Timothy 5:18, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now, the one thing I want you to notice is, where's tithe? Where's offering in these verses? It's talking about New Testament ministry, but there's no repetitive, must-do giving of tithe or offering here. Yes, someone who is doing ministry has the right to ask for support from other believers, but ministry, according to New Covenant principles, and not the Old Covenant Levitical proportion, is a gift given to every one of us. Again, please read Ephesians chapter 4. So anyone at any time could be called upon by God to minister. Maybe it's your turn today. Maybe it's my turn tomorrow. I'll support you and you'll support me. That's the way it's supposed to work. But let's take a look at the muzzle the ox teaching if we read it in context. Let's back up to verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and read down to verse 18. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or said he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? and they which wait on the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. This area of the Bible, Paul makes a point that he did not ask for money from the Corinthian church. Why? Because it would have hindered them from receiving the gospel. How did Paul know this? God told him. He prayed about it. You see, God led giving and God led asking for money. The purpose of the gospel is first in God's mind and should be in ours. Here's an interesting thing to note. It actually does not take any money to operate as the church by new covenant principles. This is something that is actually very well known in many poor countries. It is absolutely amazing how our wrong Western tradition, which is centered on money, makes us believe that money is central to the operation of the church. When people get together as believers, they are the church. But our messed up tradition makes us put money first. We believe we need to raise funds to build the church when we really need to raise people. And it is all because we have this wrong old covenant idea as our definition of the church. We so strongly believe that we need to build ourselves a big building, a sanctuary, a house of God, along the lines of the old covenant, functioned by the rituals that have been handed us by tradition, rituals based on the old covenant. Wouldn't a new church, a new covenant church be appealing? One of the first principles of a new covenant church should be money is not important. You think this is naive? Well, don't argue with me, argue with Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 to 33. In my opinion, this is Jesus' teaching on money, and it's one of those ones that they never, ever teach you in church. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which is today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The message in those verses is very clear. Serve God first, and he'll take care of the money. He'll take care of what you need to do it. Set your heart to spreading the gospel and serving God and loving others and praying for people who are sick or casting the devil out of people who need to be delivered. And go about and help people. Help people know who Jesus is. And then trust that God will supply what you need to do those things. That's how the church should work. That's how the church could operate. Jesus certainly lured many people away from the Levitical temple tithe establishment with this as one of his operational ideas. I think it certainly would be appealing to people today. When you look in the Bible and you read in the book of Acts how after the day of Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 people saved in one day. And immediately after that, the church was added to daily, right in Jerusalem, right in the under the influence and control of the Roman Empire and the already established Old Covenant priesthood that was there in Israel. And yet thousands of people were becoming Christians. It was very appealing. Hey, look, you don't have to pay tithe anymore. You don't have to make those offerings in the temple anymore. Jesus is the offering. He offered his blood and his body. It's the bread that saves us. It's the blood that saves us. We don't need to keep going in there and going into that temple repetitively and bringing those animals in and offering to God. interesting thing to think about. Operating by the new covenant methods gave the church the easy ability to follow God's instructions, the small ministry group called apostleship. Now, the church did collect money and goods, but not for itself, or rather not for a big building to work in. Acts chapter 2, verse 44 and 45. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. Acts 4, 34 and 35. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Galatians 2, 10. Only they would that we should remember the poor, and same which I also was forwarded to do. 1 Corinthians 16:1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Since the church wasn't building buildings, they were free to use what they had to minister to others, and part of spreading the gospel is to feed the poor, both within and without the church. You see, giving itself is meant to be a ministry. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." The collecting of money in the church was not for itself, but for the poor. It was a ministry. The New Covenant Church was all about ministry, all about serving others and doing the best you could to work together as equals, which is a whole lot easier in small groups than in a big building. The object was to spread the gospel, to get together and make yourselves available for God to lead you. Not to have everything preordained with a set of rules written in stone, just let God lead you. See, we have a gospel of salvation, healing, deliverance, all by faith in the name of Jesus. It's a big gospel, and there's a lot to do. He was the highest example. Jesus was who they were trying to imitate. They had seen him, and they were doing what he did. What about us? Are we striving to do the same? Do we collectively attempt to imitate Jesus? Jesus is the highest example, and tithe is not part of his church.